Thank you for listening to the Faith Free Lutheran Church Sermon Archive. Today's sermon, For the Transfiguration of Our Lord, February 23, 2020, is preached by Pastor Jason Goodham. If you have questions or comments regarding today's message, please call the church office at 612-824-5527 or visit our website at faithlutheran-aflc.org.
Good morning again. Special welcome to those of you who are visiting us this morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I would at this time invite you to stand as I read our epistle lesson appointed for this Sunday. The sermon text is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. It can be found on page 1894 of your pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. Reading in Jesus' name, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, these are your words, and your word is truth. We pray that this morning you would sanctify us in the truth, that you would convict us of sin in our lives where that is necessary, and that you would comfort and encourage us with the promises of your gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever been a witness of history as it is being made? Now that's an interesting question for those of us living in the 21st centuries, because for the last 100 years or so, and especially the last 50 to 75 years, much of human history has been recorded and preserved. First by photograph, and then by the rolling cameras, and then by cell phones everywhere. And even though you may have not been there in the flesh, you've been able to experience history in real time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I myself don't think I've ever been present for anything of historical significance. I don't think Joe Maurer's 2000th hit counts for much anyway. But there are three events that I watched unfold in my life in real time that stood out to me as I was thinking about this passage. First, and maybe most obvious to everyone here, was September 11th, 2001. I would bet that just about everyone who was born by that time would remember where they were and what they were doing. I was already watching live when the second plane crashed into the Twin Towers. We had the news on in my apartment that morning, as we typically did, and I was getting ready to go to North Hennepin Community College when one of my roommates called me into the living room just in time to see that tragedy. It was an event that just about everyone in America witnessed, history before our very eyes. Before that, for me, it was the first Iraq war, and that was in fifth or sixth grade, and I remember that the entire school shut down that day, and we gathered in the gym in Grand Forks, and we watched the Operation Desert Storm and the bombing of Baghdad live as a student body. It was on this like 32-inch tube TV on a stand, and it kind of looked like an Atari game with all the lights going here and there and everywhere. But we watched it happen, and it was a mixture of excitement and fear because that had been the first war anyone had really experienced since Vietnam, and it was certainly the first war of my generation. And before that, one of the very first memories I remember having of anything of significance was when the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded. Again, live on TV, and again, at that same school, we were gathered around the television watching the launch that morning, because if you remember, one of the seven astronauts on the Challenger was a teacher. It was historic. Every teacher, I think, in the country felt a sort of kinship with this mission where a teacher was going to go into outer space in the name of all teachers and do her research. All of this was historic. We were all there for it. And whatever other events you remember in your life, my mom to this day, who has perhaps one of the worst memories of anyone I know, remembers the date and the significance of JFK's assassination. She remembers where she was and what she was doing, and it probably impacted her because she was attending a Catholic school at the time. But even if we haven't been at any of these events, they unfolded before our eyes. We were witnesses. Now imagine trying to speak to someone about any of these events without video surveillance. And that is how much of history spread up until the invention of the camera in its various states and forms. And if you travel back before photographs, the middle of the 19th century, it becomes even more evident. It's something I'd venture to guess many of us can't even fathom what it was like, not having instantaneous access to information. This is where Peter and the rest of the apostles found themselves after Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. They had been there. They were there in the flesh for all of it. And just as he was simultaneously fulfilling human history and ushering in the next chapter of human history, it was all over. And it was just a memory. So how do you go about telling the rest of the world who weren't privy to the signs and miracles done in Israel 2,000 years ago about both the coming in the significance of Jesus Christ? What would you do? How would you describe it? And perhaps the bigger problem, and one that brings us back to our New Testament lesson this morning, is how do you convince your audience that what you're saying isn't an exaggeration, isn't a tall tale, isn't even a myth? And that's where we're at. Peter opens up the epistle lesson this morning by describing in so many words that Jesus himself is not a myth. Sometimes it's startling to discover just how relevant and applicable Scripture is. Relevance always seems to be the buzzword in some way, shape, or form of the American church. But right here at this point in Scripture, the situation Peter is dealing with is almost exactly parallel to the one we have in modern society. Did Jesus exist? We seem to take for granted 2,000 years after the fact that this would even be a question in Peter's world. Sure, they were all there. Just turn on whatever version of CNN happened to be going on and find the news about Jesus' death and resurrection, right? Now, the world of the ancient Romans and the Greeks, not to mention of all of the other cultures they were either in the process of conquering or had already conquered, was incredibly superstitious. Stories of Jesus would not have seemed that outlandish, right? Myths and legends were literally all over the place. They're even in Scripture. Read Acts chapter 17 if you want the context of what Peter was dealing with. The coming of a God-man like Jesus Christ would have been taken in stride, right? Well, there's some evidence to suggest that skepticism would have been the first move of Peter's Roman audience. Cicero, a politician who lived roughly 100 years before Peter, he is recorded to have publicly doubted the entire system of Roman mythology and religion. And here's what's so interesting to me. Cicero doubted that the gods were real. He doubted that the stories ever happened. But Cicero saw it as a useful aid in controlling the population, even distracting them. But there wasn't any actual hard evidence behind it. Does that sound familiar? Go ask Jesse Ventura what his opinion of organized religion is. See if it lines up with Cicero. It seems as though Romans weren't nearly as superstitious as we thought they were. Maybe they were just a little bit stitious. Maybe their skepticism reflects exactly where we are in modern society right now, where it has become almost chic to question not only the reliability of the Bible, but also the existence of Jesus as a historical figure. In fact, right now, we're just weeks away from another one of television's favorite seasons. In just a couple seasons, you're going to turn on PBS, or the History Channel, or the Discovery Channel, or any other type of channel, and you're going to find one of any number of documentaries dedicated to finding the historical Jesus. And it will be unusual if any of them claim that Jesus actually exists. But questioning the historical existence of Jesus is just about the most foolish thing anyone can do. And that's even apart from the spiritual implications of it all. Precisely because of the accounts of the New Testament, especially those of Matthew and Peter, which was written by Mark, and Paul, which was written by Luke, and John, precisely because of the four Gospels, claiming to be eyewitness accounts, we are left with no reasonable alternative other than concluding that Jesus Christ was a real flesh and blood human being. In fact, at least one researcher has concluded that there is more evidence for the existence of Jesus than for that of Julius Caesar. As Peter was preaching to his audience, both in person and in his epistles, he wanted to be clear what they were preaching about, and especially who they were preaching about, and that it was a product of eyewitness firsthand testimony. And so Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." There's no real reason to question whether Jesus existed. And yet, the first move of the world, and I would contend of our own sinful natures, is to cut God out of the picture to make room for us. Jesus is not a myth. But as we move on, Peter intensifies his argument. Not only is Jesus the person not a myth, Jesus' identity is not a myth. Epiphany is the season of revelation. And I'm not talking here about the book of Revelation, but about the act of revealing. Throughout the season of Epiphany, Jesus is revealed. He's revealed to certain people groups. The Magi represent the entire Gentile world right after Christmas. But also in Epiphany, Jesus is revealed as someone in particular. And today is the point where Epiphany reaches its apex, the Transfiguration, which the church around the world is celebrating. The purpose of the Transfiguration is to carry the message that Jesus is divine. That's what it meant for the three disciples on the mountain of Transfiguration with Jesus as he spoke to Moses and Elijah. This is what it meant for Peter as an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher, and it's what it still means for us today. But here again, these claims are met with skepticism. If we can get our heads wrapped around Jesus as a historical person, he's nothing more than that. Certainly, he can be a good teacher, a moral leader, a political revolutionary, some sort of hippie walking around talking about peace, love, and rock and roll. We can get around that. Maybe we can even buy into Jesus as a miracle worker. But Jesus as God? No way, no how, not anywhere, not anytime. Jesus as God starts to hack off large pieces of those who would consider themselves spiritual. Jesus as God eliminates or defines the difference, I should say, between Christians and Jews. Jesus as God eliminates the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus as God is a bridge too far for most people. But the purpose of Peter and the rest of the apostles' eyewitness reports wasn't just to bear witness about Jesus. It was to bear witness about Jesus' identity. Jesus is the man who is God and the God who is man. And when people have screwed up Christianity along the way for the last 2,000 years, it is almost always by corrupting one of those two points. Either Jesus is God, but not a man, and we run into something like Gnosticism, which is an overemphasis on the spiritual over and above the material, or we end up with Jesus as a man, but certainly not God. And as I said before, that's where you get into Arianism and Mormonism, and Jehovah's Witnesses, and even really all of liberal Christianity eliminates the possibility for Jesus being God. But Scripture and the church teach us that if we lose either side of Jesus' identity, we lose our redemption. If Jesus is only God, he can't stand as our representative. He can't die for our sins. And if Jesus is only man, he only died for his own sins. He wouldn't be the conqueror of sin, death, and the devil. He wouldn't be a satisfactory sacrifice. And so the transfiguration becomes incredibly important in conveying this message. The crucifixion and resurrection are obviously the most important, but there are already doubts being circulated by the Jewish authorities about this. Certainly, the miracles recorded in the Gospels help, but it's the transfiguration that Peter points to. He writes, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Why is the transfiguration so important for establishing Christ's identity? Not only is it the supernatural transformation of Christ before their very eyes, but what's really important here is the verbal testimony of God who identified Jesus as his beloved Son. That's what's important. God's testimony. And when we think about it, right there, at that intersection is where our sin starts to get in the way. Where our sin becomes the baggage that negates God's testimony. Because if we consider what God has to say, not only does he have something to say about his Son, and we'll get there in a moment, he has something to say about us. He has something to say about our sin. He has something to say about our needs. And so Peter points us to the transfiguration, not as this amazing event, kind of like a, can you imagine if you were there? That's all there in the background. But he points to the transfiguration and he says, this is where God spoke. And this is what God says. And this is Peter's main point in our epistle lesson. Jesus is not a myth. Jesus' identity is not a myth. But most importantly for us here this morning, Jesus' ministry is not a myth. Right here, there's a shift in Peter's message and thought process that can seem abrupt and disjointed if you aren't paying attention to the flow of his teaching. He seemingly shifts gears and he writes, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." How did Peter, in just one short word, switch gears from talking about the transfiguration to talking about Scripture. What's going on here? It's because Peter is really talking about God's eyewitness account. He's really talking about God's testimony. And he's really talking about what God is saying. There on the mountain of transfiguration, God bore witness to those three disciples that Jesus Christ is his beloved son. And God has been bearing witness about his son since the beginning of human history, throughout all of the pages of Scripture, from Genesis on through the book of Revelation. And that's the entire point. When Jesus meets with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's a pictorial image of Jesus uniting Scripture. He's the subject of Scripture. He's the point of Scripture. He's what all Scripture is talking about. Peter and the apostles' eyewitness testimony about Jesus is good and necessary and valuable. If the gospel records weren't written by eyewitnesses, they would be dubious at best. But God's testimony about Jesus in Scripture is better. God's testimony does something. It effects something. Scripture not only delivers to us Jesus Christ, but it delivers to us Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is both God and man. And it delivers to us Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God and man, who is our Savior and Lord. And this message, the message of our redemption, is like a lamp shining in a dark place. This message, the message of redemption, is what sustains us to the end. When we are crushed by our sin, it is the message of Christ's sacrifice that brings us to life. When we are broken and battered and bruised by the world around us, it is the message of Jesus Christ and his faithfulness that sustains us through the trials and tribulations of life. When we are beset by doubt and fear and attacked by the deceptions that Satan hurls at us constantly, it is the message of Scripture that gives us a sure and firm rock to stand on. This message of Jesus Christ is what ushers in the morning sun of eternity. And Peter's point in the epistle lesson this morning is that it is a direct message from God himself to your ears. We have a sure prophetic word, not only because of the evidence of the accuracy and reliability of Scripture, and it's all there, and I'm more than happy to talk to any of you about it. We have a sure prophetic word because the author of that word is God himself. It is God himself who inspired the tongues and the pens of the men who wrote down Scripture. It is God himself who carried this message through the ages to our hearts. And it is God himself who anchors its meanings in our very souls. Scripture is not subject to the various whims and fancies and interpretations of humanity. Scripture has a message. And that message is Jesus Christ. It's not enough that Jesus existed, or even that Jesus is God. Those two truths are in and of themselves astounding. But it's the truth that not just a messenger from God has come to you, but God himself. That is amazing. That is historic. And of that, with Peter, today we are all eyewitnesses of. God is here with his word, with his body and his blood, and he is here to forgive your sins. He is here to raise you from the dead. He is here to give you eternal life. This is the point of the book you hold in your hands or the one you scan through on your phones. It's the point of Scripture. Scripture isn't about you or your story or your experience, as valuable as all of that might be. Scripture is about Jesus Christ on the cross in your place for the forgiveness of your sins. The Word of God is real, and the Word of God brings life and comfort and salvation and hope. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.